Let me pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word and we pray that you will encourage us and challenge us this morning. May we, as your people, be equipped to serve you in the way that you would have. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hands up if you like fairy tales. Yes, well, I think we all do in one way or another. Any favourites? Just call them out. Rapunzel, yeah. Hansel and Gretel.
Shrek.
A modern day fairy tale, yes, yes. Okay. Well, I think it classes as a fairy tale. Goldilocks and the Three Bears. I love that story as a child. We all know the story so well. Goldilocks gets lost in the forest, turns up on the doorstep of the Three Bears' house while they're out. She enters the residence and, being tired, she tries out the beds for the comfort factor. One bed is too hard and one bed is too... But the other one is just right. That's right. Well done. And when it comes to the Christian life, there are a number of areas where it's easy to go for the too hard, too soft, but to get things just right is difficult. And in the passage before us today, the last section in Colossians from chapter 4, verse 2, there are three areas that we're going to look at. Three P's, we've heard about them in recent times in different contexts. Prayer, proclamation, and people. Firstly, prayer. Prayer is an area where it's easy to struggle and to feel guilty about not praying. But we exacerbate the problem. We can be too soft on ourselves and think that prayer doesn't matter and leave it to the more spiritually adept. Or we can be too hard on ourselves and feel guilty or even ashamed that we don't pray more. And so prayer becomes nothing more than a spiritual chore. How can we get the balance right? And in the area of proclamation, what we might call our witnessing or our evangelizing. Again, we can be too soft on ourselves and think that it doesn't matter whether we evangelize or not. I don't think that I have the gift, we say to ourselves, so I'll just leave it to those few who do. Or again, we can be too hard on ourselves and think that we have to talk the gospel from sun up to sun down because we think we must. And in the result, we only end up alienating those that we desperately want to reach. And when it comes to people, well, what people should we be associating with? Do we go for the soft approach and associate with everyone and anyone? Or do we go for the hardline approach and think that we will only be stained by the world and so withdraw into our Christian ghetto where it is nice and easy and cozy? Because after all, it's a tough world out there. How are we to get the balance right when it comes to people? Well, let's see what our passage has to say about these three areas. Well, firstly, prayer. In chapter 4, verse 2, we simply read, devote yourself to prayer. So Paul certainly wants people to pray. But the motivation for praying is not shame or guilt. It is not a guilt invitation, but a gospel invitation. Knowing what God has done in Christ Jesus, all that we've learned in Colossians up to now, all that he has done and is doing in Christ Jesus, that will lead us to pray. It flows out of the gospel. And so we saw it at the very beginning of the epistle. In chapter 1, verse 3, he wrote, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." Paul knew what God was doing, and so he prayed. And here he invites his readers to do likewise. Devote yourself to prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer. And the context for praying we see here is watchfulness and thankfulness. We read, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Well, firstly, watchfulness. What is it that we are to watch? Watchfulness, alertness, is not simply being concerned that we don't fall asleep on our bed when we're saying our prayers at night and staying alert. It's not the alertness that comes from an energy drink or an extra shot of coffee. No, it's being alert to what is going on around us. It is being alert to what God is doing in his world. And so, we're not to lose sight of the fact that we have been raised with Christ, as we read in chapter 3, verse 1. Don't lose sight of the fact that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Keep awake to what is soon to happen as well. For as we read in chapter 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. If we keep alert to what God has done and is doing in his world, we will pray. That will motivate us to pray. As we keep the eye of faith open, we will pray. Yes, being watchful leads to prayer. And secondly, being thankful leads to prayer. We are to pray with thankful hearts, not because we have guilty hearts. Thankfulness energizes prayer. Thankfulness results in prayerfulness. We could pray our way through this epistle and give thanks to God for all the things he has done and is doing. And that will lead us to more prayer, that God will continue to work in the lives of those around us and in our congregational life. We've seen it in evidence throughout this letter. It began with Paul saying, "We always thank God since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." And then his prayer for the Colossian believers culminated with a request that they would be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In chapter 3, verse 16, Paul speaks of the thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then in verse 17 of chapter 3, when he sums up the Christian life, he says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So friends, we are to be those who heed the call to prayerfulness, but we do so because we are watchful and because we are thankful. The motivation is not guilt. In verse 3, Paul moves on from the context of prayer to the content of prayer. And we take note of what requests he wants prayer for, or what requests he prays for. Now, given that he is in chains in Rome, imagine if you were in chains in Rome, what would be on your prayer list? Well, we could easily expect that his prayers would be focused on himself, his release, his comfort in his imprisonment, etc. But that is not what we find. He says in verse 3, "And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains." He asked prayer for an open door. Not an open prison door, as we might expect, but an open door for the gospel. See, his circumstances are relatively unimportant. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't pray for our circumstances, but we get the priority right. See, we learn from this that whatever else we pray for, we should be praying for servants of the gospel who proclaim Christ. That's why we do it in our services each week. For missionaries, for paid gospel workers in churches, and the laity who are involved in proclaiming Christ in one way or another. Pray for an open door, and pray for boldness to speak up when the door is open. We want open doors, and then we want open mouths, and then we want clear tongues that the gospel worker will proclaim the word clearly. So yes, friends, pray. As we are more alert, as we are more watchful, and as we are more thankful, we will pray. So don't be burdened with guilt, but our prayers will flow out from the great things that we know God is doing. Well, secondly, proclamation. We have just heard that Paul asked for prayer for opportunities for the mystery of the gospel to be proclaimed. But who should be doing the proclaiming? Is it everyone's job? In recent years, there's been much debate about this. Is it everyone's task to proclaim the gospel? And regardless, when and where should such proclamation take place? Well, from verse 5, Paul discusses how believers ought to act towards what he calls outsiders. An outsider is a general term for a non-believer, for a non-Christian. There are those who are inside the fellowship of God's people, and there are those who are outside the fellowship of God's people. Well, how do the two relate? Do we do all in our power to keep the insiders on the inside and the outsiders on the outside? It's interesting to note that the longer a person is a Christian, in general terms, the less and less non-Christian friends they have, the less outsiders that they're in touch with. But it shouldn't be that way. For God's desire is for the outsiders to become insiders, and for that, insiders need to be out there mixing with the outsiders. So it may well be a very godly thing to join that golf club and to knock the ball around for 18 holes during the week. It may be a godly thing for women to join a social club or a reading group or whatever it might be, so that you are mixing out there with outsiders. To get into a sporting team that's not just made up of Christians that you know. Well, how should we act towards outsiders? Well, Paul speaks of two areas, your walk and your talk. Well, firstly, your walk. The ESV in verse 5 says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Now, we can recall that the Christian walk has already been mentioned in the letter. We read in chapter 1, verse 10, that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. The way we act towards outsiders is part of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, being pleasing to him. We are to walk in wisdom towards them. Well, what does that mean? Well, the pressure will be there not to be wise, but to be unwise. There will be pressure to conform, to fit in, to win approval, to be thought well of, and so to change your standards. But we will need wisdom to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The wisdom we need is not wisdom to look good amongst them, but to remain godly in our dealings with outsiders. It will mean thinking about our behaviour and the consequences of our actions. We are to be wise, and we're also told here to make the most of the time, making the most of every opportunity. This will mean remembering that time is short, that we live in the last days. As the saying goes, only one life, it will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Well, firstly, our walk, and secondly, our talk. We read that our speech is to be gracious. Verse 6 says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. How would people describe your speech? At church? At home, in the workplace when the pressure's on? Would it be that your speech is gracious? It's to be gracious, it's to be full of grace and seasoned with salt. Now, it's a bit hard to work out what that means, but if our speech is flavoured with God's grace, it will be salty. It will be significant speech and it will do good. But does that mean we are to speak the gospel to everyone we meet, whenever we meet them, on every possible occasion? Well, no. So don't beat yourself up if you're not doing that. But does it mean that I have no responsibility for reaching outsiders and I can leave it to the professional evangelists? Well, no, that's wrong as well. Well, what should we do? Well, we have some very helpful advice here. In verse 6, we see a distinctive role for believers generally as distinct from Paul, the evangelist. In verse 4, Paul is to speak by making known the mystery of Christ. But in verse 6, believers are to behave and speak in such a way that they will know how they ought to, what's the word? Answer. Answer implies that someone's raised the issue with you. In commenting on this passage, Dick Lucas makes a distinction between direct evangelism and responsive evangelism. And that's a good distinction. Now, it's not an either or. There will be times where we will do direct evangelism, and there are those that it's their bread and butter. But for many of us, our task will be responsive evangelism. See, many of us may shy away from direct evangelism and feel guilty as a result. There are other people, though, that go to the other extreme and they'll bring up the gospel at inappropriate times. Motivated by the desire to share their faith, they are constantly preaching to the members of the office or the sporting team or the school parents or whoever they come across. And no matter what's brought up in conversation, they'll say, "Let me tell you about Jesus." Now, such an approach, while we might admire their enthusiasm, often leads to failure and discouragement and ostracising people. And so people can give up quickly. Well, what then should be our role? Our role, our privilege, is to answer who? What are we told? We are to answer everyone. Everyone. Be prepared to be able to answer everyone, whoever that might be. Be prepared to answer people's questions when they raise them. So what we can do is pray for opportunities and pray for boldness to take them when they come. See, opportunities are out there. People are looking for answers to life's questions. So friends, pray. Be bold and be prepared that God will answer your prayers and give you those opportunities and take them when they come, when those doors are opened. Now you might say, "Well, I'm not sure how to answer them. I don't really know a succinct way to say the gospel." Well, if you want to get better at being able to answer people, a great little book to read that many of you have read, I'm sure, is John Chapman's Know and Tell the Gospel. It's essential reading for all believers. It'll warm your heart as you read of the gospel. There's also a great section in there on answering key questions that people raise. Also, if your Bible study group hasn't done it, there's a couple of courses. One's called Just Start Talking. I know many of you have done that. And another one called So Many Questions. They're just two. There are others out there. So if you want help, ask someone or ask me at morning tea time. But let's pray. Let's prepare ourselves to be able to answer, and let us open our mouths and be bold when the opportunities come, as they inevitably will. And what a great context. You're going to be feeling better if someone else has raised the question, haven't you? Dick Lucas comments, "Remember that when the outsider has chosen the time and the place and the subject, how wonderfully free is the Christian to open his mouth and tell the good news of Jesus." What a privilege. What an opportunity. Well, prayer, proclamation, and thirdly, people. Now, it would be a fair bet that if I asked you all to say what's your favourite passage in the scriptures, not many would opt for Colossians 4 verses 7 to 18. You might say it's a little bit mundane. But of course, with everything in scripture, if we dig a little, there is gold to be found. In these verses, Paul tells us about people that he was ministering with and had ministered to. We read of the two men that had delivered the letter to Colossae. Firstly, Tychicus. Verse 7, he is described as a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. He is being sent to inform them of Paul's circumstances and to encourage their hearts. Now just think about it for a moment. It's remarkable that Paul, a Jew, would speak this highly of a Gentile. But that is what the gospel does to people. It overcomes barriers. It brings reconciliation between us and God, but between people as well. He's a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord, we are told. And his task, like that of all gospel workers, is to encourage hearts. As they hear of what gospel workers are doing, their hearts will be encouraged back in Colossae. And along with Tychicus was Onesimus. Now, he was also carrying another letter that was addressed to who? Who was he carrying the letter to? Philemon, that's right, to Philemon. The letter that we have in the New Testament. Onesimus had been a slave and Philemon was his master. Onesimus had run away and had somehow come into contact with Paul. And through that contact, he came to faith in Christ. And now he was returning to Colossae and to his master with a letter from Paul to Philemon. So read that book at home. It will warm your heart. But note here how Paul describes the runaway slave. See, he is our faithful and dear brother and one of you. Failure was not final. There was reconciliation. He is a dear brother. From verses 10 to 14, Paul passes on greetings from six others, no less, who were with him at the time of writing. Aristarchus, Mark, Justus, Epaphras, Luke, the physician who wrote the gospel, and Demas, who sadly we know from elsewhere later deserted the Christian cause. So friends, as we read this concluding section of the letter, whatever else we see that Paul has a heart for people. Now, he's not just some highbrow theologian. You might think that when you read through the first couple of chapters, the sort of things he's writing about. He writes some mind-stretching theology, but his life is grounded with people. To be a servant of the gospel is to have a heart for people. His theological brain does not cause him to withdraw from others. When I was studying at Moore College, we were discussing someone who had done extremely well in their studies. First-class honours. High marks all the way. But some wag called out, tongue-in-cheek, "Yeah, but can he relate to people?" That's a good question to ask. It is no good growing in our knowledge and love of God's word if it doesn't result in us growing in our knowledge and love of God's people. If all that theological study does is cause you to withdraw and to reflect on the intricacies of the word of God, something is very wrong. And this, of course, is the tension of the pastor. It used to be said, it was advised, that the pastor should not be out of his study in the morning, doing the hard yards of preparation so that they could feed God's people on Sunday. But it was also said that the pastor should never be in his study in the afternoon. They should be out visiting people, meeting up with them, hearing of their joys and sorrows, their struggles and their doubts, and opening God's word with them. It's pretty good advice. So pray for those that are pastoring congregations that they will be able to have that balance of teaching the word of God, but ministering to people. It also used to be said, rather mistakenly, that as a pastor, as a minister, that you shouldn't have friends in the congregation. That there's something wrong with that. As if you're just there having professional relationships. Or that you might give someone preferential treatment. It's crazy. We need to be in relationship and ministering to people. And being ministered to in deep gospel relationships. So if you're involved in a ministry, then don't forget the people. Whether it be the small group that you're leading, or the youth group, or the play group, whatever else you're doing, make sure that you're spending time with them. Meet up with them. Go for coffee. Find out where they're at. Encourage one another in the Word of God. And pray for ministers and other gospel workers that they will get the balance right. It's easy to retreat into a study and books and forget that to be a minister is to be a servant to people. It's a serious mistake when the study of theology causes a person to love less. It is equally a serious mistake when great love for people is said to restrict serious study of God. We need both. For Paul, all his great theological knowledge served the purpose of working hard to see hearts encouraged and full of the rich assurance that comes from knowing Christ. And we can see here from these verses that he also shows great support for the ministry of others. He is not so protective of his ministry that he has no time for what others are doing. I'm the great Paul. Just listen to me. No. He appreciated the ministry of others. He encouraged the ministry of others and he thanked them. He said so. There may be some adjustment needed by clergy and laity alike. Well, friends, as we conclude, do you need to make adjustments to any of these three areas? Firstly, to your prayer life, how you look upon that and how you conduct that. Secondly, to your proclaiming of the Word of God. And thirdly, to your relationships with people. Just take a moment to reflect, to write down any actions that you would like to take, and then take a moment to pray yourself. So just take a moment. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that we will be those who devote ourselves to prayer, not because of guilt, but by being watchful and being thankful. And we pray, Lord, that we will be those that proclaim your word. We pray, Lord, that we might know how to answer everyone. We pray that you will give us opportunities in our day-to-day lives. And Lord, when they come, give us boldness to speak up. May our conversation be seasoned with salt. And may the words that you give us enable us to have other opportunities to proclaim and to converse with people. And Lord, may we be those who love your people. May we be a congregation that love one another. May we not withdraw from our relationships, but have love for those both inside and outside the fellowship. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that's the end of our series on Colossians, and we do have a few minutes, so I just thought that there might be some people that would like to